I trust this morning that as we sang and as we worshiped, your heart was just full of the love of God. That it came as the expression of your heart to sing with great purpose and meaning and delight and joy with all your heart. John Wesley wrote this hymn, "Thou hidden source of calm repose, thou all-sufficient love divine, my help and refuge from my foes. Secure I am if thou art mine, and lo, from sin and grief and shame, I hide me, Jesus, in thy name. Thy mighty name salvation is, and keeps me my happy soul above. Comfort it brings, and power and peace, and joy and everlasting love. To me, with thy dear name are given, pardon and holiness and heaven. Jesus, my all in all thou art, my rest in toil, my ease in pain, the medicine of my broken heart, in war my peace, in loss my gain, my smile beneath the tyrant's frown, in shame my glory and my crown, in want my plentiful supply, in weakness mine almighty power, in bonds my perfect liberty, my light in Satan's darkest hour, my help and stay whene'er I call, my life and death, my heaven, my all." What a great, great declaration of the very heart of John Wesley. This was not something that he wrote just as a non-experiential truth. That is reflecting the very heart and disposition of a man enraptured with the love of God. Does that hymn reflect our experience? Does Christ mean what he declares to you and to me? Has his love so filled our hearts so that we come and we sing praises and serve his people from a satisfied heart filled with joy? Some may have to honestly say, "I have never known or haven't experienced the love of God for years. And I'm discouraged. And I'm just simply going through the motions of Christian existence and worship." Can I tell you, you're not alone. You're not alone. Listen to a portion of another hymn by a man named Gerhard Tiersteegen from the 18th century. He says this, "Thou hidden love of God, whose height, whose depth unfathomed no man knows, I see from far thy beauteous light, inly I sigh for thy repose. My heart is pained, nor can it be at rest till it finds its rest in thee. 'Tis mercy all that thou hast brought my mind to seek her peace in thee, yet while I seek, but find thee not. No peace my wandering soul shall see. Oh, when shall all my wanderings end and all my steps to theeward tend?" Here's another man expressing, at least in this initial portion of his hymn, that he sought for God, sought to know his great mercies and love, could not find him. Maybe you're like that. And maybe you're hoping that this series will somehow help you know his love more deeply. And it's my prayer also that we will see what is necessary for us to experience the triumph of God's love in our heart. But let me ask you this question. When the Bible makes reference to the inner man, to what is it referring? When it makes reference to the inner man, to what is it referring? There are only three passages in Scripture that use that phrase, Romans 7:22, Paul says this, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man." In 2 Corinthians 4:16, Paul again says, "Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." Again, in Ephesians 3:16, Paul prays that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. What is the inner man? You know, the unregenerate man does not have an inner man. And it's vital that we understand that. The unregenerate man doesn't have an inner man. The unregenerate man has only the outer parts, or the natural part, or the flesh by which he can live. His life, which is really nothing, is the life of the body, the physical part of man. And it's really important that to understand this, because when we come to understand it, then it's really not surprising that our world is so physically oriented. It's body oriented, body conscious, body centered. This world is so body conscious that it trains it, goes to the gym, it fixes it with cosmetic surgery, no effects of aging. Matter of fact, they have stations dedicated to that out in Palm Desert, just to cosmetic surgery. It beautifies it, put clothes and cosmetic. It pampers it so it doesn't know rigidness. It indulges it in food and sex and whatever appetites it craves, and so on and so on. The world is physically oriented, outer man concerned. That is why, to the world, mankind is really not much more than a beast. Because there is no inner reality that they understand and can live by. There's none. Everything is about the external appearance, about their presentation, about their image, about personal peace, about affluence. It's about them. Moreover, when someone has a psychological problem, the world really has no direction or counsel to give that addresses the real issues of the heart. And most often, what they're doing now is what? Medicating. Just give them medicine. Now, there's a place for medication. But medication to the neglect of deeper realities is very dangerous. And yet, really, that's all the world has, folks. I mean, why is it that images on TV, the internet, movies, as well as the beautiful people today have such power over the world? Everyone seems to believe what they see and seek to be like some idol, worldly idol, in talk, in fashion, in pursuits, in values. I mean, just let's get involved with the Academy Awards and let's look at, I mean, the runway of dress and the beauty and the, you know, what do the stars have to say about? External living is all they have. No wonder that's important to them. Image, presentation. And when it's gone, everything is gone. We could say it this way, that the natural man is spiritually dead and thus has no real inner life because he is not alive to God. Thus, all he has is the external physical world in which to find life. That's it. However, when the unregenerate man is born again, regenerated, he is now given a new nature and a new order for life in the spiritual realm by the new birth. He has an inner man that has been spiritually created and given the divine nature. So that believers now live in two dimensions. We live with the outer man, that's decaying. But the inner man, that's being renewed day by day. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:16. We don't lose heart, do we? Facing all of the difficulties that the world bombards us, we don't lose hope. Though our outer man is decaying. Yeah, it sure is, isn't it? Yet the inner man, he says, is being renewed day by day. You see, because we live in two realms, we have now a built-in conflict between the outer man and the inner man, between the flesh and our new nature, between external versus internal ways of life. And it's a real conflict. It's a very strong and powerful conflict. However, even though we now have conflict between these two dimensions, we also have the capacity to change. But listen, this change does not come easily. It requires strength and power. Moreover, when the inner man becomes the central concentration, when the inner man becomes the central concentration in our personal development, now listen, the outer man becomes comparatively unimportant. It doesn't mean we don't try to keep it in shape. It just now takes its proper place. We're not obsessed or preoccupied with the outer man. We manage it and care for it so that the inner realities are best made visible through it. But the inner realities are what's important. When we see people focus so much today on the outer man, the external presentation, we know that the inner man either doesn't exist or it is languishing in their heart inside. It is in this inner realm, the inner man, that Paul, the Apostle Paul, wants the Ephesian church to know the love of Christ. And I want you to understand something. Be very clear with this. The Ephesian Christians know the Lord. They're believers. They are Christians. They are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. They do have the Spirit of Christ. However, Paul is concerned for them that even though they know the Lord doesn't settle down in them, isn't at home within them, so that they don't experience or know the love of God because of it. So the Spirit of Christ does indwell every true believer, but he may not be at home there. He may be grieving. He may be taken to places where he himself as a holy individual would never go, but dragged there because we take him with us. This makes the experience of God's love voided in our heart. There may not be the triumph of love as we would experience it. Look with me at Ephesians 3:16-19. This will sort of be the main verse, but we'll be looking at others. Ephesians 3:16-17. then again at verse 19. Paul in this passage is praying. And he prays that the Father, verse 16, would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's what Paul is praying, that they would be rooted and grounded in love, that they would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now, as I try to help us gain insight even into this passage, or even into this idea of how we can know the love of God, it's a very daunting task to me for two reasons. One, to describe a dynamic life of love with Christ to some believers who have never known it. They will find it difficult to comprehend. But I'm going to be talking about things that some of you are going to be saying, well, I've never known, I don't know, I don't understand that. It's possible to be born again and yet not know the love of God deeply. I mean, how do you tell someone about something they don't understand? Since all they have known as Christians is a deficient walk with the Lord, and yet they think it is the normal walk. It's like trying to tell the unbeliever what being born again is like, isn't it? They don't get it. I spent yesterday trying to tell some about how wonderful knowing Christ is, and they don't get it. In the same way, it's like that when we try to tell people about the love of God that you can know. They're going, I've never known it. It's gone. Furthermore, to explain this and to define it and to describe love, the depth of communion is like trying to dissect an aroma. How do you do that? It's difficult to analyze these things so that they make sense, because it isn't the analytical that will change your heart. It can help, but it won't cause it. So fools rush in. And I'm going to try to explain this Sunday, and again even some more next Sunday, these things. But before we do, let's ask the one who can change the heart to do so. Father, before you, we bow in utter helplessness to grasp the depths of your truth as revealed in your word. We can read it. We can memorize it. We can study it. We can talk about it. But Lord, if you do not enliven it, we remain unaffected. We become external, just like the world. So we would ask this morning, Lord, that your Spirit would powerfully work in us, that we might comprehend the incomprehensible, to the glory of Christ. How does love triumph? We started looking at this last week. We were looking at it in four ways: the problem, the precept, the priority, and the perspective. We looked at the first two. Let me review a little bit what we said last week. First, we said the problem. We looked at the problem. Many believers today do not sense the love of God for them. And consequently, it leaves them empty and exhausted and cold and sterile and discouraged, full of lusts and full of various appetites, as well as just they're arrogant, full of pride. You see, without a knowledge of the love of Christ anchoring our lives, then we put ourselves first. We become like the unbeliever, centered on externals, even when we engage in Christian worship and service. Because we haven't done what is necessary for our heart. And we have forgotten that God looks at the heart. That's the problem. Love can't triumph if we don't know love. And we talked about the precept. We looked at 1 John 4, 8, and 16, where it declares that God is love. And then we said in Romans 5, 5, that God has poured out that love in our hearts by means of the Holy Spirit. We have been inundated as believers with the love of Christ, and yet we don't experience it. Why is that? We said it's because sin is not only pathetic in that it perverts and corrupts, but sin impoverishes. The perversity of sin drains our lives of the awareness of God's love for us. We begin to feel like needy beggars who have nothing of God's love. Even though we have been saturated with it, we can't comprehend it. We don't know it. You see, when we become preoccupied with the wrong things, we deplete our hearts of the experience of God's love. And yet, we are to go deeper and deeper into the knowledge of His love, since His mercies are new every morning. We are to be renewed in the inner man day by day. It is to be the normal experience for the Christian to enjoy the love of God day by day. That's to be our normal experience. Moreover, we said last week that God is love, and that has to be seen in conjunction with the fact that God is also spirit and light. We basically just related those three ideas, God is love, God is spirit, God is light, by making this simple statement that we recognize that purity in worship will result in a knowledge of love. God is love, and He loves us. God delights in us. Do you know that? He delights in us and understands our life. He understands our difficulties. And in the midst of that, seeks to impart Himself to us so that we can enjoy the variety of ways that God expresses His affection for us. And as a result, we in turn will delight in Him and come to understand His love so that we express our affection to Him. Love just communicates in words and deeds and speech and in service to each other. Love is this mutual interchange. Let me tell you a story. During World War II, this is, as far as I know, not a true story, but it is definitely could be true. During World War II, a British pilot who flew a Spitfire was having trouble with his canopy on his plane. And the mechanic that took care of that was an evil man and wouldn't repair it. It would stick, and thus, when this pilot would fly, it frightened him because he knew that if he ever needed to eject, he wasn't confident that the canopy would come open so he could get out. And this man flew many missions and developed what we call now combat fatigue. And thus was grounded by his commanding officer. As a result of that, his plane was assigned to his best friend for a special very risky mission. His friend, while flying the mission, was shot down and was forced to crash land. And as he did, his plane caught on fire. And as this man tried to get out of his cockpit, the canopy wouldn't open. It wouldn't release. And before they could get him out, he was severely burned. All of this weighed on the heart of the pilot that was grounded, so that he went AWOL. On the day he was supposed to report back to his unit. And to do that was a very serious offense. He would be known as a deserter and he would lose his life. He was gone for 2 days and his commanding officer had patience. Finally, the officer went, out of respect for this pilot, he went to the pilot's father and said that if you can convince your son to be back by 2 o'clock, I won't declare him as a deserter. The father was able to speak to his son so that his son was willing to return to his unit and ready to face the consequences, whatever they may be. When the pilot reported to his commander, utterly ashamed and afraid of the consequences, thinking that his life and his reputation were totally ruined, realizing that what he had done was a very serious infraction and could even cost him his life, before the pilot could even apologize to the commander started to commend this man for his flying ability and how he had grown to be a great man and a great pilot. A man of character. The commander expressed that he knew that this man had commendably finished serving as a fighter pilot. And the commander told this pilot that he would now be reassigned. You're going to be an instructor, and you will teach others how to fly the missions, but you will no longer fly them. Moreover, this commander expressed to this man how much he would miss having him under his command. And just before the pilot, in amazement, turned to leave, the commander says, "Oh, by the way, you've been promoted." The pilot was absolutely overwhelmed at his commander's love and kindness. He knew that he should have been punished, maybe even put to death. But instead, the commander identified with this man's plight and with this man's grievous state. And this man extended mercy to him and placed him in a place where he could best serve, and rewarded him. What do you think the pilot felt for the commander? Unspeakable love and admiration. Can I say it's the same way for us in Christ? We deserve death. We deserted. Some of you are even deserting now, even as a believer. You deserve punishment. But God understands your plight. God has walked on this earth. He knows how hard it is to live for Him. And instead of recrimination, reprimand, reproach, he says, "I know you. I know what you're becoming. I only seek your well-being because I love you." And then he rewards him. He delights in us.
God loves us. Do we know anything about that? Is that new every morning? So that we delight in Him and love Him with all our heart. See, the problem is we can't love Him unless we know His love for us. The precept is that God does love us and He delights in us and seeks to impart Himself to us. However, we impoverish our lives by the pursuits of our sins so that we fail to comprehend His love for us. But if we want to know His love, then we need to set aside a priority. That's where we want to pick up this morning. The priority. If we want to know the love of God, then we must make knowing it a priority. The Bible is clear that we are to love God more than anything else. More than anything. Look at Matthew 10:37. In Matthew 10:37, we see that we are to love God more than people. Love God more than people. He says in Matthew 10:37, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So he starts off and says, look, you've got to love me above any other person in your life or in your world. Remember Abraham? What did God do? Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and I want you to kill him. Why? Because, Abraham, I have to know, you have to know, actually I don't need to know, you have to know, and demonstrate that you love me more than you love even your dearest child. And Abraham manifested that. He showed, yes, God knows best. I love God more than my own son, Isaac. We have to love God more than people. We spend so much time with people that we have no time for God. Second, we have to love God more than prosperity. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus writes, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot love God and money. Materialism. Matter of fact, in Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:9-10, Paul writes this, those who want to get rich, I mean, even if you have this desire, this craving to be rich, even though you're not, you just want to be. You got the want to be rich syndrome. He says, fall into temptation, a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Money isn't evil, it's the love of it. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. See, we are given to love material things. We cherish them. We protect them. We want them. We buy them. We get them. And we bring them in and we polish them up. And we never spend any time with Jesus. Things, so important. Money. Drives everything today, money. Matter of fact, in 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul says, Demas, having loved this present world, deserted me. In 1 John 2:15, John writes, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in him. You can't love money and this world more than Jesus. Remember the rich young ruler? He comes to Jesus. He loved his wealth. And Jesus said, you need to give that up for me. He walked away sad and empty. You see, most of us invest our time with people and in the pursuit of prosperity and give little attention to the inner man. Third, some of us are more interested in promotion. We have to love God more than promotion. When Jesus went to Peter in John 21, he said to Peter, Peter, do you love me more than these? These what? These fish. Do you love me more than fishing, Peter? I mean, for many of us, it's our employment or where we feel secure and confident. Competent. We go to that place. We invest in that. But we have to love Jesus more than that. But you may say, well, I don't feel very confident in my walk with God. Very competent in that. Maybe you need to learn to be. Remember King Saul, when Samuel confronted him with his sin and said, the kingdom is torn from you this day. In 1 Samuel 15:30, Saul says this, I have sinned. Sounds like repentance. But please honor me. Ah, Saul. You're more concerned about your honor than you are about your offensiveness to me and your lack of love. Do we love God more than honor? More than image? More than reputation? Are all those things more important? Are people more important in your life? Is prosperity more important? Is promotion more important in your life than spending what is necessary to cultivate the inner man? Maybe it's performance. Maybe it's spiritual ritual of performance. The Sadducees were arguing with Jesus. And some scribes came along to him in Matthew 12, 28 to 30. They came along to him and asked, what is the foremost? And Jesus said, well, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. And I love this. And the scribes said to Jesus, you're right, teacher. As if they had the right to tell God. What did Jesus do? I mean, they said, you've truly stated that he is one, there's no one else beside him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, to love one's neighbor as himself. Now listen, these scribes said this, is much more than burnt offerings and sacrifices. I mean, the scribes come back and say, you said right, Jesus, it is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, even more than burnt offerings. And Jesus said, they answered intelligently. They were right. Because you see, we get so caught up in spiritual ritual that our love for God dies. It's neglected. We're so busy serving Him, doing spiritual things, but our Bible even says, unfortunately, that some even love evil over God. Psalm 52:3, you love evil more than good. Falsehood
more than speaking what is right, say wrong. Think about that. Paul says it this way. In Philippians 3, after he gives all of his credentials, all of who he is, all that he has done, all that he has accomplished, he says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Wow. I don't care about my spiritual achievements. I don't care about all I've done. All of that is rubbish because I want to know Jesus. That's what he said. And Paul understood it, that love for Christ requires sacrifice. Because you see, it's not easy to die to other loves so that the love of Christ remains our priority. It's not easy. Jesus constantly calls people to that, to deny themselves, take up their cross, follow me. Denying, taking up, those things are hard to do. We're told in Mark 4:19, the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the lust for other, enter it, chokes the word. So, well, you don't experience the fruit of the word in your life. These other loves impoverish us if love for God is not cultivated first. And it's work. But for most of us, we want to experience the love of God through effortless means. And can I tell you, you will never know His love. It is impossible. Because to know the love of Christ requires diligent discipline and work. However, he who climbs Mount Everest does not complain of his labor once he sees the view from the top. When we climb the mountain and we see the love of God for us, the labor means little since the reward is so great. But how do we climb so that we can triumph in the love of God? That's the question. And that's the perspective that we'll have to look at next week. We'll talk about the climbing. What is required to climb? What is going to be required for us so that we can know the love of God in our hearts? You can't know it unless you know. You can't know love unless you know His love for you. And God's love, God loves and delights in imparting His love to us. But we love sin and it impoverishes our lives so that we don't experience His love very much. But if we want to know it, first of all, we have to say, okay, I'm committed to a singular priority. That's the question this morning. Are you committed to the singular priority? Christ will be preeminent in your life over people, over money, over possessions, over prosperity, popularity, over promotion, over spiritual practices. Are you willing to say, that's going to be my priority? I trust that the Holy Spirit, even now, is convicting and calling. Because I think, for many of us, we have lost that priority.
and it's reflected in our lives. God loves you nonetheless. He knows who you are and knows where you are. He's not reproaching you. But He is calling you. Make me your preeminent love. Let's pray. Father, we would ask this morning for all of us that Jesus would be brought back to that place of preeminence if He has slipped away from it. Life means very little, Lord, without You. It's hard enough to live in this world, even with the rich awareness of Your love, but it's impossible, it seems, to live when we don't know Your love at all. We cry out, Lord, by Your Spirit, make us people who have the singular priority. May we commit to that. That Jesus Christ will be first and foremost in our life. No matter what. In Jesus' name we pray.